I mean, have you paused truly this Christmas season to allow your brain to try to wrap its hands around what we're celebrating? The eternal God of the universe. First of all, try to grip your hands around eternity. Who exists in three persons yet as one God. Try to grip your minds around that. The second person of the Trinity, because of the eternal counsel of the Godhead, decided he would be willing to be made a man so that God and man would exist in one person in two natures. So that the second person of the Trinity, who existed as the Son of God from all eternity, became a person so that when he then died and rose again, the second person of the Trinity, who existed simply as the Son of God before he was born, now for all eternity in the future exists as the God-man. Try to wrap your hands around that. And yet if we do wrap our hands around that, at least at a very small level, we will begin to understand the enormity of the hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And hope is something recently that has become seemingly in short supply. It's been said that people can live 5 weeks without food. Maybe more, maybe less. 5 days without water. Again, maybe more, maybe less. But not more than 5 minutes without hope. We're going to look this morning at a passage filled with hope. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. You know, people's moods across America and even across the world, having come back from Russia just a week and a half ago, people's moods are getting gloomier and more despairing across the planet. People are distressed over the economy. They're worried about job security. They're concerned about household finances. They're panicked about their retirement shrinking and real estate values tumbling. In addition, there's still the threat of terrorism and instability throughout various parts of the world. If we're not careful, it would be easy to fall into despair and hopelessness. Well, those are not new feelings. Those are not new to the human race. And those temptations are not new to the people of God. 2,700 years ago, BC 720, the people of God were faced with some of the similar tensions that we're faced with in our day. In some ways, much worse. You'll know in 720 BC that the nation of Israel was actually split into two kingdoms. There were the 10 tribes to the north. Their capital was Samaria. That was the nation of Israel. There were the 2 tribes to the south. That was the kingdom of Judah. And their capital was Jerusalem. There was a big bully on the block, the Assyrian Empire. They made up what is now most of Iraq and Turkey. And they were on the offensive. They were bloodying other kingdoms' noses constantly. And they were making a beeline for Syria, Israel, and Judah. And the three kings were in a panic. Israel and Syria decided they were going to form an alliance. And they were putting pressure on King Ahaz, the king of Judah, to join them in this alliance. But God had told Ahaz very clearly, don't you form alliances with Israel and Syria. Trust me, I will deliver you. And the people of God decided not to do that. They formed the alliance. Assyria quickly broke through the alliance and smashed the kingdoms. Judah was under the threat of being completely annihilated. Now what do they do? Assyria is still coming after them, and they've turned their back on God. What happens now? They want to turn back to God, but will God receive them? How would God respond? Would he forgive them? Would there be any hope for the future? These were the questions asked by God's people 2,700 years ago, and they're the same questions that we ask today. Because perhaps you're here this morning, have you turned your back on God? and your idols have let you down. They haven't delivered you the way you thought they might. And you're ready to turn back to God, but you're wondering, will He receive you? Do you have any hope for the future? Or maybe you haven't turned away from God, but hope in His deliverance is shrinking fast. Maybe you feel like you're hanging on by your fingernails. Is God going to show up? Is there any hope? Well, God answers us today the same way He answered His people 2,700 years ago. And that is, there is hope. Not in your circumstances. Not in your experiences. Not in your feelings. But in the child. Promised. 720 years in this passage before Christ was born. A passage that's been fulfilled. A passage that points us to hope in Christ. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. This is the Word of God. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Okay, now realize what's happened here. The nation that turned its back on God and walked as a result in darkness, God says, do not fear. A light will shine, even though you've rebelled, even though you've turned away. You cannot out-sin My grace. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, open our eyes to the hope that is offered us in Christ. If we are already Your children, Father, by faith in Christ, then increase our hope. And if we don't know You this morning through Christ, show us a hope that we could not turn away from, that would draw us magnetically to the person of Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, it's time for a little bit of a Christmas quiz. You ready? What will Americans spend $2.25 billion on this Christmas season? Not gifts. Not eggnog. Not fruitcake. Americans are going to spend $2.25 billion this Christmas on Christmas cards. It's something that many of us give. We all receive some, I'm sure. And yet perhaps this Christmas, maybe the messages in these cards seem to ring a little hollow. Hope the holidays bring hope and peace and joy to your heart. Hope the warmth and joy of Christmas stay with you through the coming year. Hope your Christmas is wrapped in the warmth of God's love. The love of family and friends, a renewal of faith and hope, may these be your gifts at Christmas. And we had a Charlie Brown card. Hooray for Christmas. Hope your whole holiday is happy all the way. Is there hope at Christmas? Or is it a bunch of Hallmark hoopla? Is there really hope, or is it a bunch of hype? Let me tell you something about how the world defines hope. The hope of these Christmas cards is simply a sentimental wish in an uncertain context. I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope Auburn didn't make a horrible mistake. I hope Alabama doesn't choke and lose to Utah. Or more seriously, I hope I get well. Or I hope I don't lose my job. Folks, that is not the biblical definition of hope. The biblical definition of hope is a confident expectation of good in your life, depending upon the promises and character of God. Biblical hope is an anticipation of good, a certain and sure expectation of good in your life because of God's promises and his character. You're not going to find hope in a card. You're not going to find hope in a circumstance. You're not going to find hope in an emotion. You're going to find hope in a person. In the child promised in Isaiah 2,700 years ago. In the child born 2,000 years ago. In the child who is the Christ. Four descriptions of the child of Christ that provide a certain sure hope for us who put our hope in Christ. You'll find an outline in your program. So by the way, even though we're going to not have bulletins, we are going to constantly every week be handing out sermon notes. So those will continue. That's something I forgot to say earlier. So in your program this morning, you should find sermon notes. Follow along with me. First of all, find certain hope in the child's wisdom. Look at verse 6. Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor. One whose counsel is wonderful. One whose wisdom is infinite. Any leader of any people faces difficult decisions all the time. Barack Obama is about to discover that. And may we pray for him. But leaders make decisions, some wise, some unwise. And the citizens under that leader are all impacted by the decisions of that leader, whether they are wise or unwise. Earthly leaders make some wise, some unwise. Christ only ever makes wise decisions. He is infinitely wise, the scriptures tell us. So what is the hope? What is the certain expectation of good based on the wisdom of God? Well, let me give you the biblical definition of wisdom. God's wisdom is accomplishing the best possible results using the best possible means. That's the wisdom of God. A.W. Tozer said this in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Not only could the acts of God not be better done, a better way to do them cannot be imagined. using the best possible means to accomplish the best possible results. That is the wisdom of God. God knows everything simultaneously from all eternity. God knows every contingency. God knows every possibility. God not only knows what was and is and what will be, He knows what might have been and could have been. Taking various scenarios into His counsel. And God, in His infinite wisdom, is working all things according to His good pleasure, His glory, and the good of the church, and your good, based on that wisdom that chooses the best conceivable means to accomplish the greatest conceivable end. I'm sure many of us have played chess. They say that the secret to a chess champion is to think many, many moves ahead and to try to consider all of the moves of your opponent, factoring all the contingencies and all the possibilities together, and then making the best move. They have actually programmed computers to come up with all the possible permutations of a chess game. A computer is unbeatable, and yet it is not infinite in its wisdom. God is infinite in His wisdom. Our problem is we don't see all the contingent moves. We don't see down the road. We can't even see 5 seconds in front of our own lives. And so why are we surprised at times when we, looking at our own circumstances, become fearful or despairing or hopeless? It's because we have our eyes fixed on conclusions of our own wisdom rather than depending upon the wisdom of Christ. God takes all things into consideration, even the wicked acts of sinful people. And in that great knowledge that He possesses, He ordains the greatest possible means to accomplish the best possible ends. Ephesians 1 verse 11, He works out all things according to the counsel of His will. Will you put your hope this morning in the child whose counsel is wonderful? And then secondly, find certain hope in the child's power. Again, verse 6, He's called Mighty God. Now, power in and of itself is merely theoretical. Power as a concept doesn't bring us and as individuals any real comfort. The only power that is comforting and gives hope to us is power that is unleashed for our good and our behalf. The God of the universe allows us to have hope because His power is unleashed toward His children for their good and their best. God's power is at work in us and among us to deliver us from our enemies. Another translation of Mighty God would be Mighty Hero. That's who Jesus is. He's our superhero. Have you noticed how comic books are so popular again these days, and movies that are bestsellers, that are the highest box office revenue kind of films, they're focused on superheroes? Why? Because the human race longs to hear stories of redemption. We long to hear stories where people are delivered from the bad guy, from the enemy, from those who oppress them. And in this case, truth is stranger than fiction, because there really is a God who is a mighty hero. And He unleashes His power to deliver those who put their hope in Him. Look at verse 4. This mighty God comes with power, and He crushes the tools of the enemy, of all who would oppress us, including ourselves. See, our greatest oppressors, our greatest bondage, our greatest slavery is not external. It's internal. We're slaves to sin. And we can't beat that master. But the mighty hero, the child, the mighty God, he came to break the power of sin in our lives. He came to exercise power like was exercised at Midian. Now you're thinking, what in the world does that have to do with life in 2008? It has everything to do. Let me tell you the story. It occurs in Judges chapter 7. Gideon is the judge over the Israelites. They're being oppressed by this nation called the Midianites. There are 135,000 Midianites rising themselves up against Israel. There are 35,000 fighting men. I'm sorry, 32,000 fighting men for Israel. That's a ratio of 4-1. Guess what God says? Ah, those odds are way too good. 4-1, that's too much. You'll trust in yourselves. Let me show my power. We got to whittle down your ranks. So he says, everyone who's afraid in Israel, you can go home. 22,000 men leave. I can see Gideon. Whoa. He meant if you're really, 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 really afraid. 22,000 men leave. Now the ratio is 13-1. 135,000 against 10,000. God says, no, the odds are still too much in your favor. You'll trust in yourself and you'll fail. You won't look to my power. I'm going to woody you down even more. Go down to the bank and I'm going to weed you out based on how you drink water. He says, okay, these 300 men who drank in this way, you all are going to be fighting. Everyone else go home. Now the odds are 450-1. And God says, okay, now I think you'll trust in my power. And God miraculously, through the 300, delivers Israel from the Midianites. He breaks the yoke. He breaks the rod. He breaks the staff of the oppressors. You know our problem? You know why we lose hope so easily? God is simply in our lives in the process of making the odds what he wants them to be, so that we would stop trusting and hoping in ourselves. And we would begin hoping in his power alone. And we begin to panic because we don't like the odds. Because we're looking at the odds based on earthly wisdom and power. And God is saying, fix your eyes on me. You will always be filled with hope if you fix your attention on the God who is your hero, who will come to deliver you from sin and death and all your enemies. Will you put your hope this morning in this child who is called Christ? And then thirdly, find certain hope in the child's compassion. Verse 6, he's called the everlasting Father, one who is eternally a father. Now, for many of us here this morning, that may not sound very hopeful, because you had a horrible father. You had an abusive father. You had a distant father. You had an addicted father. You had a passive father, a mean father. And you're not really that hopeful about Christ being revealed as one who is eternally as a father. We need to realize that none of what is bad about fatherhood and all that is beautiful about fatherhood is who Christ is. The one who is the true essence of the Father. The one who said, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. What is this fatherhood like? Psalm 103, verse 13. A father who is filled with compassion. A father whose heart is moved by our need and our weakness. Isaiah 40, verse 11. A father who gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his chest. Luke 15, a father who welcomes home the rebellious, the prodigal, the lost. You see, it's human sin, misery, weakness, and need that kindles the compassion of the Christ who acts eternally as a father. See, it's not compassion that's mere emotionalism. It's not compassion that's mere sentimentality. It's compassion that draws near in a love that acts on our behalf to transform us and or our circumstances as we put our hope in Him. Perhaps you've seen the Nike commercial. It's been out for a long time now. Derek Redmond was a 26-year-old runner from Great Britain. He was favored to win the 400-meter run dash sprint in the 1992 Olympics at Barcelona. As he came out of the blocks on his semifinal heat, he was heading toward the front when a searing pain shot through his right leg. He had torn a hamstring. He said later that it felt as if truly he had been shot. He fell to the ground instantaneously, unable to walk. And then he realized what had happened. The medical team ran out to him. The judges came toward him and he pushed them all away. And he had so much heart that he started hopping down his lane toward the finish line. He couldn't go any further. This rather large man jumped out of the stands, fought off security people, and ran up. He had a t-shirt that said, "Have you hugged your child today?" It was Jim Redmond, Derek Redmond's father. He put his arm around his son and he said, "Son, you don't have to do this." And Derek Redmond said, "Yes, Dad, I do." And the father said, "Okay, then we'll do it together, and I'll bring you across the line." Derek could hardly even walk. The father was carrying the entire weight of his son across his shoulder. They hobbled down the home stretch. The crowd stood and clapped and cheered. And many of them at the finish line actually wept. Because the father who had come to a son in need in compassion enabled the son to finish the race. That is the compassion of the Christ. God doesn't help those who help themselves. Christ comes in compassion to those who are broken, who acknowledge their weakness, who admit their need. What made Jim Redmond fly out of the stands to embrace his son? It wasn't the son's strength. It was his weakness. And it is our weakness and sin and misery that kindles the compassion of the child who is eternally as a father. And then fourthly and finally, we also need to put our hope, find certain hope in the child's reign. This child is a king who reigns on high. Verse 6, he's called the Prince of Peace. He is the king whose reign is characterized by shalom. Shalom. We know it as peace, but it's much more than that. It's not merely the absence of hostility. It is the presence of well-being, of wholeness, of all being well. Shalom is the peace that Christ brings as he breaks down the hostility that God has toward us because of our sin and our rebellion. And the Christ comes and brings the shalom, which knocks out the hostility that we as rebels have against the King of the universe. And the shalom comes and breaks down barriers between us and other people. And he makes relationships whole. And this Prince of Peace is also the one that brings wholeness and integrity and wellness within. Because we're not merely broken in our walk with God. We're not merely broken in our relation with each other. We are broken in our relationship with ourselves. And the Prince of Peace comes to bring shalom, wholeness, well-being. And he is the only one that can deliver that. You might remember me sharing the story of Bret Hart. He wrote a book, a short story called The Luck of Roaring Camp. Roaring Camp was the meanest, dirtiest, raunchiest mining camp in the West. Filled with murder, thievery, immorality. I need to tell you, the place was entirely inhabited by men. Except for one gal named Cherokee Sal. Cherokee Sal actually died giving birth to a daughter. The men didn't know what to do. So they got a box and put in some rags and they put the baby in there and they said, that doesn't look right. And they sent one of the men to Sacramento and they bought a rosewood cradle and they put the rags in the cradle and put the baby in the cradle. And they said, that looks better, but that still doesn't look right. And so they sent someone else back to Sacramento and they bought some silk and some fabric and they made a blanket and they put that in the rosewood cradle. And now that looked a lot better, but as they looked at the baby on the floor, they realized how filthy the floors were. And they sent someone to the store to buy some cleansers. And they all got down on their hands and knees and they scrubbed the floor, made it clean. And so now the baby looked good in the cradle with the blankets and the clean floor. And then they realized that the walls were filthy. And so was the ceiling. And so they painted all the walls and the ceiling and things were looking good. But then they realized the baby needed to sleep. And so they stopped their fighting and their loud swearing and their drunkenness. And then they placed the baby in the cradle out by the mine shaft so that when they came out, they'd be able to say hello to her. And they realized it wasn't a very lovely place for a baby, so they planted a garden and landscaped it. And then they realized that when they would put their hands down to touch the baby, they were filthy. So they went to the store and for the first time bought soap and took showers. And then they realized that the child that came had changed everything. And that's God's point in this passage. The child that came has changed everything. But has He changed everything for you? Have you put your hope in the child who has infinite wisdom? Are you trusting even what you cannot see? Have you put your hope in the child who's the mighty God, who's the superhero of the universe? Not fiction, but fact. Have you put your hope in the only one that can deliver you from sin and Satan and death? Have you put your hope in the one who is eternally a father and filled with compassion? Have you put your hope in the one who can bring you peace? Not just peace within. Not just peace with each other, but peace with God. It is the child who changes everything.